Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. This morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. For those of you who have grown up in the church, we're going to be looking at some stuff that may challenge some of what you have commonly held this morning. Because Paul challenges us to consider how we look at certain things in the Old Testament and what we're going to do with those things. Because then it changes who we are and what we do. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 22, and we'll start and we'll just go around this way. And verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified.
Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ.
What I mean is this. The law introduced, am I in the right spot?
Yes.
430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise.
For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary.
Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one.
Is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law.
But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe.
All right. So we're looking this morning at the law. We're looking at the promise of God. We're looking at how that all fits together. And Paul really does a tremendous job of pointing us in a direction here this morning. In verse 15, Paul starts by saying, to give a human example. What kind of example, what other kind of example could Paul give? What's that?
A godly example.
A godly example. Is a human example greater or lesser than a godly example?
Depends on what that example is used for, maybe.
But in terms of the covenant, ratifying a covenant God would be more. So by Paul giving a human example, he's saying certainly if this is possible that we have a human example that does this, then all the more reason why God's example of this happening should be valid, should hold. So if what he's saying here is that we have human covenants that no one can change, what does that imply about covenant with God?
It's unchangeable.
So looking at verse 16, are the promises we see in verse 16 man-made?
No.
So who made those promises?
God made them.
Who were the promises made to?
Abraham.
And to his offspring.
And his offspring.
It was Christ.
It's interesting because when you go into the Old Testament and you look at where it talks about offspring, you start to see that it seems like every time you see the word offspring, he's talking about all of Abraham's descendants.
Yeah.
There's a reason for that. As I studied the root words that are used here for seed, which is what's translated as offspring, the Hebrew word is zera, and it means seed. And every place that I looked it up and did a word study on how that word is used in the sentence, it's actually a collective singular word meaning that every time it's used, it's talking about seed, but in a collective sense. So it could refer, singular, to the seed, Christ, which will come, or it could refer to the seed of Abraham as in the wider sense of seed. So it really becomes important for us to look at the context, because the context is going to give meaning to this word and how it's used. So I just want to give you a quick look at this, because obviously Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit here, sees the promise as applying to Christ and ultimately to those who are his children, the children of Christ who are brought into the kingdom of God. Let's look at a few of these passages. Genesis 4:25. Genesis 4:25.
And Abraham knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. So Adam. And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.
So there's the word zera, or seed. Is that referring to one or to many there?
One.
So who's it referring to?
Seth.
So we're getting that from the context, right? Look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13.
When the days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom.
Okay. So is this referring to one or to many?
One.
Okay, it's referring to one. Who's it referring to?
David.
It's talking about David. It's saying his son will build him a temple. He's talking about Solomon. Yeah, so the context is giving us that it's one and it's Solomon. Let's look at Genesis 17:16.
I will bless her. I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. King of peoples will come from her.
So, what's promised to Abraham here?
Kings of peoples will come.
Many.
Mm-hmm. But he's promised what? He's promised an offspring or a son. Mm-hmm. Is he promised many children from Sarah? He's promised one. How about in other places? Is he promised one or many in other places?
Many.
But here he's promised one. See, it's the same word. I want you to understand. It's the same word Zerah here, which is the same word Zerah in these other passages. It's talking about seed, but it's the context that gives meaning to the word. Genesis 15:5 and 17:5, just to give you another example here.
And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be.
Okay, and 17:5?
No longer will your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. I have made you the father of many nations.
Okay, so what is offspring referring to here? One or many?
Many.
Let's look at Romans 4:18.
In hope he should believe against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told.
So, we're looking at 4:18. That's referring back to 15:5 and 17:5. Does Paul clarify the number referred to in 15:5?
He says many nations.
That's what he says.
He says
that in 15:5 and 17:5. You become the father of many nations. Genesis 21:12-13.
But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for though Isaac shall your offspring be named.
Okay. Is offspring here referring to one or many?
One.
And who?
It could
be many. You're right. It could be one or many. This is where it gets a little
unsure. So
it's... He's talking about the promise being passed on, isn't he, through...
I didn't read 13.
Okay, read 13.
It says, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring.
Okay.
So let's look at this Galatians passage, because how does this passage in Galatians affect how we view this Genesis passage? Because this is the passage that really gets affected by this view. So look at Galatians verse 16. Look at it in relation to this Genesis 21, 12 to 13 passage.
So when he talks about Abraham and his seed where the promise was made, both in Ishmael and Isaac, he does not say and to seeds. So the promise is really made of the one son being Isaac.
Right, being Isaac. And the promise is made to what in regards to Isaac? Right. So if you look at 21:12, just look back there real quickly. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So this is the son of the promise, that according to Galatians, that's what we're seeing here, a reference to the son of the promise, which is to come. So the son of the promise is coming. Were the children of Israel called the children of Isaac? Were they named after Isaac?
No.
They were named after Jacob, who was called Israel. This is not talking about Isaac being the... It's not the children of Isaac, it's the children of Israel. But it's talking to Isaac, saying, through him shall your offspring be named. This is a reference to the coming offspring, which is Christ. He is going to come through Isaac. I'm not going to bring him through Ishmael. I'm bringing him through Isaac. The son of the promise is going to come through Isaac. And that's what Paul sees here. And Paul picks up on and clarifies through the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Holy Spirit, that the offspring that's talked about, the son of the promise that's talked about, is Christ. He is the son of the promise. And he clarifies and says it's not referring to seeds or many, but it's referring to one, the person of Christ. I just never had anyone lay it out for me. I think it's really important for you guys to see it, because it's there in the passage. It's the context. And in this case, we have to look to the New Testament to get clarity on what the Old Testament is saying. And it's through the New Testament that we see more clearly what's being said there in the Old Testament. All right. So, verse 17. Let's go on down here to verse 17. What's Paul saying here about the law in verse 17? Okay. So there's a covenant previously established.
But it didn't make the promise by God void.
Okay. And it was 430 years later. Let's just kind of go through this point by point. Genesis 15:13.
Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in this land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict you for 400 years.
400 years. Let's look at... So there's going to be 400 years. It says here it's 430 years. If we go 400 years in Egypt and we go backwards through Jacob and Isaac to Abraham, we're way over 400 years. We're at 600 and some odd years. So let's look at Genesis 28:13-15.
Mm-hmm.
And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.
This sounds like the same kind of thing he said to Abraham, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the same kind of thing. So he's reiterating the covenant. So who's the promise made to this time? It's not made to Abraham, it's made to?
Isaac.
Jacob.
To Jacob.
Oh.
So if we look at Jacob's life, the law is given at Sinai. If we look at the time of Jacob's life, the law is given at Sinai 430 years exactly after Jacob. Jacob was the beginning of the counting of the time. He was the one who the covenant is reiterated to. At the last statement of the covenant is 430 years later that the covenant is actually given at Sinai. It's just interesting because Paul is very specific and his number doesn't match with the other numbers in the Old Testament. People can point that out and say, oh, see, there's a contradiction. Well, there's no contradiction here because it actually is referring to the last time the covenant was given or reiterated to anyone, and that's done to Jacob. So it's 430 years after that the law was given at Sinai. So, does the law erase or supplant the covenant that we see given?
No.
No, it does not. How was the covenant accepted? I mean, you went over this before, so I'm checking to see if you know. How was the covenant accepted? How was it accepted by Abraham? You can look back to 3, 5 to 7. By faith. It was accepted by faith. It was given to him by faith. Let's look at verse 18. Why is Paul emphasizing the issue of the inheritance coming by the law?
Say that again.
Why is Paul emphasizing here the issue of the inheritance coming by the law? If we look at verse 18.
Well, because if it's the law, then it's really not a promise. Mm-hmm.
Okay. If it comes from the law, is it a gift?
No.
No. It can't be a gift if it comes by the law, can it?
No.
So, if it comes... Is it a fulfillment of a promise given by faith? If it's a fulfillment found in the law?
No.
Because it can't be by faith if it's dependent on your actions, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's really important to understand the background here because Paul is using this. He's making a case. He's always building a case. He's like, here's the points. I'm laying them out for you. Here you go. So... did Abraham know about the law given at Sinai? When he was given the promise, did he know about the law given at Sinai?
No.
He didn't. It came after him. Could Abraham have fulfilled the law given at Sinai?
No.
He couldn't. But he received the promise. He received the promise. It's really important to understand that promise came to Abraham not because of the law. Verse 19, what's happening here is Paul is anticipating a question. Why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? Because you see, the Judaizers would have been looking at Abraham and they would have been saying, well, you see, it wasn't complete, so the law came to make it complete. That's why we say you have to follow the law now in order to be saved and followers of Christ. If you don't follow the law, you can't be a follower of Christ. Just like Abraham received it by faith, you receive it by faith, and then you've got to do these works in order to receive it completely. That's what the Judaizers would have been saying. You can't do it without these things. But Paul here is emphasizing that and trying to point out that God did give the law for a reason. So why did God give the law?
He says it was added because of transgression.
Because of transgression. What does the law reveal to us?
That we sin. So, think about this. We're God's chosen people because we've been saved. We've been called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God has demonstrated His love towards us. God had demonstrated His love towards the people of Israel. They were His chosen people. They were called out from among the people of the world and set aside as His special people. Being God's chosen people, could we begin to become proud if we did not have the law? Could we begin to become proud if we did not have the law?
Yes.
Why? Why could we become proud?
We could become proud either way.
Okay. Expand on it, please.
I follow the law, therefore I'm so good. And there is no law, so I can do anything I want, therefore I'm good.
But if there is no law and you're God's chosen people, what's that mean in terms of the other people? Who aren't chosen?
They're not chosen, they're lower.
They're lower.
They're better. Sinners and we're not. Yeah.
They're just not chosen.
So the law keeps us from thinking that they're sinners and we're not, right? It safeguards us.
Because we can't completely fulfill all the laws.
But the law. Right.
The law kind of puts everybody at the same level.
Right. So the law is really, you see, the law becomes a safeguard for His people by keeping them from becoming prideful in their being chosen. So you're a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood. You can't become proud of it because you have the law, and you see the law points out that you're fallen. The law shows you that you're fallen. So you can't just become proud, you can't thump your chest and say, you know, hey, look at me. You're not chosen, I am. You can't look down on anyone because they're not part of God's people, simply because the law points out that we are fallen just like they are. So it's a point of equalization with the rest of the world, and it makes us look to the promise. So, what's the law teach us about our redemption? If you're looking at the law and you're looking at redemption, what does it teach us about our redemption?
We can't earn it on our own. That it has to come by faith.
It has to come by faith. It says here that that the law was given to us. How was it given to us?
Through Abraham.
No. The law wasn't given through Abraham. How was the law given to us? The promise was given through Abraham. How was the law given to us?
Through God.
Look at the passage here.
So it's through angels.
Through angels. Through angels, by an intermediary. Why is this important? Why is Paul talking about it came through angels, through an intermediary?
He's pointing to God.
He's pointing to God.
And not man.
Right, so the law has its origins in who? In God.
And not man.
Right. The law's origin is in God. So that Paul's saying, you know, the origin of the law is not man. It's not man's ability to keep it. It's not man's ability to work it out. It all came from God. It came from God. He's trying to say, wake up here. This is not something you have that you have the ability to do. This comes from God. It's not yours. It's not man's. You got to understand the bigger context here, folks. Come on. That's what he's saying. Understand. We're looking back to God. We're looking back to God for the promise. We're looking back to God for the law.
So what did the angels have to do with it?
It's just an emphasis that they were... Because the angels are messengers. And so the idea is that the angels carry messages from God. So there's this idea that they are the ones who bear the message or bring the revelation of God to man. Well, in this case, apparently, they brought the law to Moses, from God to Moses on Sinai. There was something along those lines that had been going on. So,
do you think they brought like the intricacies of the law? Because didn't God actually write the Ten Commandments Himself?
Yes. And then, well, at least the first ones. I'm not sure.
Moses
five?
Did the second one.
Yeah.
Well, no, it was written twice.
Oh. It was written twice. Yeah.
Broke.
He broke the law. He broke the law before it even got started. There's something symbolic in that. Yeah, so that they're intermediaries, and they're constantly intermediaries. We see them throughout. I mean, they're the ones who come and speak to Mary. They're the ones who come and speak to Joseph. You know, it wasn't God himself. It was the angels that he sent as messengers.
Is there any other passage? I've just never seen that before, that the law came through the angels. Is there any other passage?
There's really not. I mean, we have the Mishnah, which would make those kind of references, which is the Hebrew additional things. There's a lot more about angels in there. But that would have been through oral tradition that would have come down. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God here, talks about the angels being involved in giving the law. It just speaks to the supernatural origin of the law, that the law didn't just come from man, which is, if it came from man, then man can keep it. But if it came from God and man can't keep it, then there's something here about the law that's really important. And we've got to understand. There's something that perhaps we're missing about the law that we've got to grasp. And maybe that something will have an impact on our lives. So, I mean, we talk a lot today about, you know, being under law or being under grace, but how does the law really affect our lives today?
Now, when you're talking about the law, what specifically or exactly are you talking about?
I'm not talking about ceremonial law, because that was obviously fulfilled in Christ. We're talking about the Ten Commandments here. The idea that these are God's ideas.
Specifically the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it does say
does
it that.
Include more than the Ten Commandments, like all of Leviticus or, you know?
Well, there's different types of laws that were given. There were governmental kind of laws that were given to the Hebrew people because they had a theocracy.
Right.
And then there were ceremonial laws that were given to the people, which was fulfilled in Christ. So those things wouldn't have the same bearing today. But then there's these other laws that are moral laws.
So you're talking about
the moral law, really. Because the moral law is what points to our sinfulness. More than judicial law or ceremonial law. Judicial law reveals sinfulness as well, but it's in judicial law is more fluid. It comes out of the government. And in this case, they had a theocracy. So that was the government. That's where that law came from. In this case, what we're looking at, what Paul's talking about here, is the moral law and how it impacts our lives. Because he's saying, literally, the law did not replace the covenant. If it didn't replace the covenant, we've got to understand something about this. There's got to be something more here that we're not getting.
It does say it in a couple more places, though.
Yeah.
Can I read?
Yeah, we're going to
get. It does tell me about angels.
Oh, about angels?
Through
yeah,
the angels.
Go ahead.
It says it in Acts. It says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And also in Hebrews 2:2 it says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received as a just retribution.
There you go.
So, anyway.
So, we've got a supernatural origin for the law. Looking at verse 20, why do you think that God's oneness is emphasized here regarding being an intermediary? Why do you think God's oneness is emphasized here regarding being an intermediary?
Because he's the only one.
He's the only one.
Yeah. There is no other.
The Jews were reconciled through who? Through looking forward to what?
Christ.
Christ. So Christ was the intermediary for the Jews. We are reconciled to God through what?
Christ.
Jesus. Christ. So he's the intermediary for the Gentiles. He's the one who fulfills the covenant and reconciles us to God. He is our intermediary. There is a sense in which we've got to recognize that what Paul is setting up here is a dependence on Christ.
This sets up verse 21, but let's look before we go to verse 21 at Genesis 15, 10 to 12. Genesis 15, 10 through 12, and 17 through 18.
Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite of the They did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass when the sun went up and it was dark, behold, there was smoking up and a burning torch passing between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "We are to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river for eight.
So did Abraham walk between the pieces and commit to the covenant? Because, see, this was a way of sealing the covenant. Did Abraham walk between the pieces?
No.
So this covenant was sealed by God himself. There was no one else who sealed this covenant. It's only God. God made the covenant. God sealed the covenant. There was no one else. That was it. If there had been others involved, would there have had to have been witnesses? We would have needed other witnesses. Does God need a witness?
No.
He's the witness. He is the witness. Because there's no one who can give a witness that's more valid than God. Right? So.
I'm getting a 20. It says an intermediary implies more than one. You were saying earlier that the intermediary is
maybe
correct.
The Trinity.
So is that the Trinity is referring to? Or?
No, I think that it's referring, it implies more than one, but there is only one here. It's the idea that in a normal covenant kind of thing, you would have had, like if you were making a covenant, when we sign a treaty or a contract, we have always, on almost everything, a witness, right?
Yeah.
A witness witnesses the contract and verifies that you did indeed sign this. You were the one who signed it. I saw you. I know you did it. The signature is valid. And here's my signature saying that. We have notaries today, which are people who are authorized and licensed to be signatories on things, and their signature is registered with the state as a notary, so that they can compare their signature and say, this is the valid signature of the notary, this is the notary who witnessed this person signing this contract, and makes it valid, because the notary is registered as a registered witness of the signature or something. So there's need for a witness in today's society, and even in Abram's society, they understood that. But there's no need for a witness in this case because there was no man involved. It was God himself who bore witness to the fact that he fulfilled the covenant. There was no one who could hold him to it except himself, but because he was the one who sealed it, because he is true to his word, he will fulfill it, and he doesn't need a witness. He is the only intermediary needed when he makes a covenant, when he makes a statement. If we can't depend on him to do it, we're all lost. It is completely dependent on the goodness of God to be truthful and just in what he does. There's no man who can hold him to it. He is God. So we depend upon his goodness and the truth of his word. So, looking on to verse 21. So how is it that the law is not contrary to the promises of God? How can the law not be contrary to the promise of God? The promise of God is given and received by faith. The law comes and it requires action. How is the law not contrary to that faith walk of the promise?
because you're following the law out of the faith that you have and not as a means to getting the faith or pleasing to God.
Okay.
The brokenness of God. You know, us being broken.
So it reveals our need of the promise.
Absolutely.
Yeah, without that, we have to have that. I mean, even today, in today's society, more than ever, the law becomes relevant because it points to people's need. I was up meeting with, been praying for a gentleman who's a friend of Jim's, and we have kept him in our hearts and minds, and I met with him, you know, months ago. One of the things we talked about was, his statement was, "I'm a good person." He said, "Okay."
A lot of people out there. Like
a lot of good people. Have you kept all the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah, I think I have. I said, so you've never lied to anyone? Oh. Well, I guess I've probably done that. So have you ever, you know, coveted anything your neighbor had? Well, I guess everybody does that. I guess I have broken the law. I said, so, you know, the only way you can please God is if you keep it all perfectly. Oh. Well, I guess I'm... If that's true, I guess I'm pretty lost. I mean, that was kind of his response. He didn't make any decisions. But the reality is, without the law, he wouldn't have said that. There would have been no way for him to find
verification
of his fallenness. Because in today's society, everybody thinks they're pretty good.
We have a jail full of people like that.
That's right. You've told me time and again. Just ask them. They're all innocent.
They're all innocent. But when they're put in jail, they're made to realize that they've broken the law. And then their hearts become much more open. We're out here, we don't think we've broken the law. We're pretty good people.
Because you're incarcerated.
But when you're incarcerated and you have all your privileges taken away, you're as low as you can get. You suddenly realize that you've broken the law.
Yeah.
And that's the reason Christ tells us to go into the prisons.
Yeah.
There are very few places in Scripture where he actually tells us to go. But the prison is one.
Tells us to go to the prisoners. He also tells us to go to the widows and the orphans.
Right. But it's that awareness of their need. And that's where we need to hit the people.
Yeah. So, looking on down here at verse 21, did the law give life? Did the law give life?
No.
What gave life?
Christ.
And he was fulfillment of what?
The promise.
So it's the promise that gave life, ultimately. Because it's because of the promise that God made that he sent his son to fulfill his word. Because he sent his son to fulfill his word, we have life. It all goes back to the promise. And actually, if you want to go all the way back, you can go back to Genesis, where he gives the promise, "I will send a redeemer who will crush his head." The promise extends all the way back to the beginning. At the very beginning of the fall, we have the promise that the redeemer will come. God was not going to let us without hope.
He gave promise in and of itself as a gift.
Yeah.
It's Christ.
Yeah. Because God's true to his word, he will always be true to his word. If we could keep the law, would we?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, we would.
Sometimes.
Well, what aspect of keeping the law appeals to the fallen side of man?
Pride.
Yeah. Did the law work with the promise or against it?
With it.
How did it work with it?
Shows us our need for the promise.
And the law somewhat supports the promise.
Yeah, it does. Completely does. It becomes an expansion of and confirmation of the promise.
So let's look at verse 22. How does Scripture imprison everything under sin?
But the Scripture has confined all under sin.
And what's...
Are we talking about people, or are we talking about things?
I was thinking in terms of people, but I guess everything's kind of imprisoned under sin. But how does it imprison people under sin?
Because it shows how fallen we are.
It shows how fallen we are.
It sets the law and shows us that we have a really, really hard time falling.
Yep. Look at Psalm 14:3.
All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.
So how many have turned against God?
All.
All. Psalm 143:2.
Enter into judgments with your servant, for in your sight no one is living righteous.
So who's righteous?
None.
So we're all fallen and there's none who are righteous. Genesis 22:4-9-18. Genesis 22:9-18. Hey, you little guys, can you draw a picture of this part that we're talking about right now? Listen really closely to this part, okay?
And they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, and do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of the enemies, and you and your offspring shall all the nations and the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice."
So, what does verse 18 tell us about why Abraham was blessed?
Because he obeyed.
Did Abraham's obedience have any connection with his faith?
Yeah.
Pretty directly.
He wouldn't have done that anyway.
He wouldn't have been sacrificing his son if he didn't have faith, would he?
Right.
So it was the faith that drove his obedience.
Given by God.
Right, it's given by God. Faith is given by God. It drove his obedience. And that's what we see his actions being blessed. Whose actions were they ultimately?
God's
actions through Abraham. But because of his obedience, God blessed him. It's all of God. It's all a work of God. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 through 13.
Deuteronomy what?
7, verses 12 through 13.
"And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground,
your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, and the land that you swore to your fathers to give.
So, how could someone listen to these rules and keep them and do them?
Through faith.
Through faith. Only through faith.
And you can only have faith through God. So if you don't have faith, He's not giving it to you.
Right.
Yeah. And you have no choice in
it. And it all comes back to He works through them to accomplish the work. It's for His glory that He accomplishes the work through us, but it's through faith that this all comes to pass. So, looking on here at Deuteronomy 31:26.
Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you.
So, what's Moses say the law will do?
Witness against you.
Witness against you. So, they're going to be condemned by the law. What did Moses want them to set the law next to?
Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant. What rested on top of the Ark?
Angels.
Mercy seat.
The mercy seat. So you've got the law, which condemns and brings judgment, sitting next to the Ark and the mercy seat, which brings reconciliation. That's the picture.
That's beautiful.
So the law points us to the need of the promise. It's just amazing. So, is that an important symbol?
Yeah.
Why is that important?
Because it reveals to us our fallen state and our need of Christ.
Yeah. Romans 10:9. Let's look at Romans 10:9.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
So, what's this passage say we confess Christ as here?
Lord.
As Lord. If Christ is our Lord, how will that impact us?
We'll obey Him.
Our relationship.
If He's our Lord, does He have the right to tell us what to do?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If we take Him as Lord, He has the right. He's our Master. Let's look at James chapter 2, verses 21 through 26.
Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, it was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
So what comes first, faith or works?
Faith.
Faith. Why?
Then you want to do it.
Then you want to do it. Mm-hmm. Says that Abraham's works did what? They did what to his faith?
It produced
his works completed his faith. His faith was completed by his works. There's this idea of completion that comes about. So will keeping the law make us right before God?
No.
No, it will not. Can we keep the law apart from faith?
No.
Will a life of faith result in desiring to please God?
Yep. Yes.
Will that mean we seek to keep the law?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah? Why?
Because it pleases God.
We want Him to be pleased.
And why is that?
Why do we want Him to be pleased?
Yeah.
Well, we find joy in it ourselves.
Right. And that's you embracing and entering into a relationship with Him, right? So you're entering into a relationship with God by pursuing
pleasing him. Don't you want to please the mm-hmm. people that you want to have a relationship with? Mm-hmm. Yeah. When you want to have a relationship with someone, you want to bring pleasure into that relationship, that interaction. Right? It's desire. So, is motive for keeping the law important?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Do we know people who claim to be followers of Christ, yet they don't want to follow His word?
Yeah.
What's that reveal about their hearts?
They don't know.
They don't know. Or at least we got to fear that they don't know. We got to fear it. Let's pray that God keeps us from being one of those people. See, God keeps His promises, and He gives Himself to us. We are given this great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and all He asks of us is that we live by faith in Him. Paul's tried to make it clear that the law is really a continuation of the promise. It's not something that supplants the promise, but it enhances the promise. It builds the promise. It makes the promise more important for us. It shows us our sin. It helps us to rely on Christ, who is the object of our faith. This life of faith that we're called to live will be marked by acts of loyalty to Christ and pursuit of Him. That pursuit is often going to result in following His law, but not because it makes us right before God. Christ has already done that. He's taken care of that. He's made us right before God. There's nothing we can do as far as the law goes to make ourselves right before God. But at the same time, there's going to be within us, because of His sacrifice, this desire to be loyal to Him, to follow Him, to please Him. It's going to make us think twice about why we're doing what we're doing. It should. It really should. So if our lives are not demonstrating this kind of pursuit of Christ in some small measure, we really have reason to fear that perhaps the Spirit of God is not alive within us, making us into the people He desires us to become. Let's pray for His work and will to be accomplished in our lives. Dear God in heaven, we are so clearly in need of Your work in our lives. It is only because of You that we have any hope at all. And so, Father, I pray that You would just quicken us and make us desire You and thirst for You and hunger for You more than anything. I pray, Lord, that that hunger and that thirst will result in transformed lives, that we would go out of here changed, realizing the need to become more like You, realizing the need to pursue You more. Because You put that need and that desire within us, and You work that faith in our hearts and help us to become more like Your Son, maybe we can go out into this world and become more of a light for this world. Being faithful to Your call when You said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."